Well, amen and amen. When death was arrested and my life began, that's an incredible way to come into this message. I want to ask you this morning as we begin, I have a couple of questions for you. And I pray that this is designed to get your attention and really grab a hold of your heart. Here's the first question for you. What is your understanding of what is required of you in the life of a Christian? If you claim to be a Christian, what is it that you understand to be the requirement, kind of the conditions of employment, if you will, or the standards for adoption, if you will? What do you understand to be required of you as a Christian? Now, I ask in part because there are many that would say, well, nothing. That's why we have grace. Nothing at all. I've been carried into heaven on the wings of the Lord. You will find before we're done today that that is not true. Let me ask it to you this way. Similar question, but put in a different context. What do you understand to be the role of amazing grace? What does God's grace do for you? In fact, what does God's grace not do for you? Do you understand? Third question. How do you know what you think you know? No doubt, most of us would say, well, I have an opinion. And my question is your opinion correct? And if you say, I believe it is, then I ask you, how do you know? On what basis do you place your belief? Does it matter? How's that for a question? Do the answers to these questions really matter? Do they matter to you? Do they matter to the people that your life is influencing? Some would say, no, not really. You know, Pastor, I've got a pretty comfortable life. Things are going pretty well. I don't think that those questions are particularly pertinent to me. And if you think that they are, then you don't know my life, brother, because I'm living large. Well, let me tell you, those questions are eternally important. And praise God, we're going to cover each one of them here today. We're going to take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, in a message that I have entitled, The Exhortation of All Exhortations. If you ever wondered what an exhortation was, boy, are you in for a treat. If you ever wondered what it looked like, are you in for a treasure out of God's word today? You see, an exhortation is a warning wrapped in encouragement. And we are in a place in God's word that I believe represents one of the greatest, if not the greatest, encouragement, warning, exhortation in all the Bible. And it's all pulled in together. If you were with us last week, you know we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 in the message that I entitled, The Warning of All Warnings. Well, you see, that was the tip of the iceberg. We're going to get a bigger and better look at more of that warning that then gets wrapped in encouragement that gets presented on the platter of one biblical exhortation. That's what we're going to do today. And as we jump in, let me tell you on the front side what the timeless truth is. From Hebrews 10, 26 through 29, here's what I pray that you get and take away. That God wants and warns you and me to faithfully fear him, love him, and obey him. And those are eternally important truths. That God wants and here warns you and me to faithfully fear him, love him, and obey him. And that's an eternally important set of truths. Now, we'll walk through the passage, and let me just tell you, we're going to see that warning of all warnings. It's not just verse 26 and 27. It actually goes from 26 to 31. Then we're going to see a challenging encouragement, a helpful application, and ultimately summarized in this biblical exhortation. That's what we're going to see as we go through this together. Now, let me remind you, we're in the book of Hebrews. In fact, let me back up. We're in the Bible. We're in the Bible. Now you say, Pastor Jeff, that's obvious. Well, it might be obvious, but it isn't always embraced. So let me tell you why I say it. We're in God's word. And so if what you hear today you don't like, take it up with him. Let me say that again. If what you hear today you don't like, you take it up with him. That's where your problem is. And you're going to see your problem is probably a lot bigger than you think. Because he's about to separate. He's going to give us the tools to separate out the counterfeits from the Christians here today. And just like last week, know this. He's doing it because he loves you. He loves us enough to warn us that the warnings will lead us to worship. And in our heeding of the warning that leads us to worship, we become the witness for which his spirit has been given to us. It's not about you or me, friend. It's about him. That's the point. That's what the power is for. The power is not to give you and me some kind of a social clique that we like. It's to give you and me the power of Almighty God to display his light in the darkness of this world so that lost people will be found, that spiritually dead people will be brought to life. Say, well, you know, I think I'd like it a little more if we had a latte machine. I think I'd like it a little more if you would just do it more like this, Pastor. Let me just tell you up front. We have one blueprint. It's the Word of God. We have one leader. It's the Spirit of God. And we're committed to being the people of God per his word and his will. And we're going to do it his ways. If that's not good enough for you, I got nothing. I got nothing else but the word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. Empowered by the Spirit of God that we can truly be the people of God as he describes. Now, as we go through this, again, we're in the book of Hebrews. Five structural progressive warnings build the structure of this letter. Don't drift. Don't disconnect. Don't dilly-dally with lesser things. And here in chapter 10, don't you dare disobey. Don't you dare disobey. Because you seem to have forgotten who is in charge. You don't seem to have a righteous, reverent fear of God. Evidenced by the fact that you're going to do it your way. You think you're in charge. You think that you can call the shots. You can set the standards. You're going to determine who and what happens. No. No, no, no. Never, never, never. Never. We have a God who is in charge. Now, some are going to say, probably already under your breath, if not in your mind, and maybe even out loud, I wish this guy would back up and shut up. I've had enough. Well, let me remind you, it's Hebrews chapter 10. It's right where we are in the scripture. Verse 24 says that we are, and this is a command, we are commanded to stir one another up to love and good deeds, the verb, to be the church. That's a command. That's what's at the heart of this warning. Why? Because there are people that are drifting. There are people that are disconnecting. There are people who, in their distractions, are dilly-dallying with other things. And you know what? They're on that slippery slope to disobedience. And if it doesn't stop, they will ultimately, in chapter 12, we'll see, they will deny and defy God Almighty. They will disconnect from Christ and his church. It will happen. It happens. That's why we have the warning. So in the spirit of God's word, to not only read it to you, but I pray live it out with you, and help you to be equipped by it. I offer you this insight. We've been called, commanded, commissioned to be the church. Not the social club that throws a mean picnic, although we ought to love being together and fellowshipping with one another. Not the ones that worry about what public opinion is going to say, although we ought to care more about our witness than anybody else on the planet. No one that's going to let any person take over the reins from the Prince of Peace amongst his people. And yet we should care for every single one, every single one. That's the tension of the Christian life. To be the Acts church that we see in the New Testament. In fact, I say it this way without apology. To be the Acts 1:8 church. One family with one faith and one focus, locally, regionally, and globally. Why? Because Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations. Because Jesus said, I'm giving you my power, my spirit, so that I can go in your skin locally, regionally, and globally. That's why. I pray that as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, the exhortation of all exhortations, that at the beginning here, you're stirred up to want to be the people of God that Christ died to give life to. Art Katz put it this way. I pray it blesses you.
I think we, every one of us, ought to be humiliated or humbled every time we pick up the book of Acts and read the glory that attended the life of that first church. By contrast, the most successful kind of Christianity that we know, the most charismatic, the most to be lauded and applauded, is utterly anemic and does not bear comparison. How is it that these rude men, fishermen and louts who had no advantage of the kind that we have enjoyed, were able to turn cities upside down and shake the earth? Why is it we have not had a corresponding effect in our own generation? The answer, in my opinion, is that in missing the cross, we have missed the power of the resurrection. We have sidestepped the cross as a subject, let alone as experience, because we have no tolerance or sympathy for suffering. The denial of self in any form is suffering, and we have not been encouraged to that. We have overindulged and spoiled our youth, compromised truth in our marriages, suffered casualties and losses among our ministers, and given ground to the spirit of independence and rebellion in the churches, all because we cannot stand pain. We parents who indulge our kids rather than chasten them, are we being loving or self-indulgent? We pastors who condescend to placate men rather than speak the truth to them in love, why are we so sparing? We saints who see the defects and the things that need to be corrected in each other, why are we silent? Where are the Pauls of our generation who will confront the Peters, who have compromised the gospel by being one thing with one group and another thing with another? Paul said he would not entertain that situation to go on beyond the moment for the purity of the gospel's sake. I call that love. But you know that kind of love as an act is painful and it's humiliating. It's easy to be misunderstood, for which reason we prefer to keep quiet, for which reason the world is running amok with us, and for which reason we move into increasing carnality, not being corrected by one another. The avoidance of pain is a costly avoidance, and the symbol of the cross at the heart of the faith is an invitation to share in his sufferings. In a word, our Christianity is degenerating into a middle-class culture, a sanctifying cover-up for the status quo, a vacuous praise club, an equating of gain as godliness, a comfortable religiosity that leaves our real interest unchallenged and undisturbed in the avoidance of the cross of Christ Jesus. Somehow, am I naive to think that we ought to look different, speak differently, act differently, that there ought to be such a savor and fragrance about us of Christ, that it's a savor of death to some and life unto life to others? The fact that the world can so easily tolerate us, the fact of the almost complete absence of reproach, let alone of persecution, is itself a shameful testimony that we are so like the world that we cannot be distinguished from it. We have lost even the difference, the sense of the difference between that which is sacred and that which is profane. I believe that God could lay at the door of the church the full responsibility for the present condition of the world. And the things over which we cluck our tongues and point our fingers and look disdainfully down our noses about are the things which can be attributed to us, for we have not established in the earth a standard and an alternative to which a dying world might have turned. They simply did not know that there's such a thing as that which is holy and that which is sacred. For we ourselves are wallowing in the things that are earthly, common, unclean, and profane. The only alternative to that which is earthly, carnal, sensual, and devilish is that which is heavenly. And there's no way to attain to that which is heavenly independent of the cross of Christ Jesus. If the prophet Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up, cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What then shall we say, who are not prophets and oracles of God? We need to have our vision and our sight corrected. We need to address our lives to the plumb line of God, the standard of God, to the cross of Christ Jesus. Not academically, religiously, or superficially, but in the actual experience of our lives, as those who have come willing to abandon everything. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We need desperately and urgently to know Him exactly as He is.
You see, friends, this is what we need. This is the stirring up that we will be the church that Christ died for, that the world desperately needs. This dark and dying world needs light. You and I, we're the flames of God if we are truly the faithful. And what we have in Hebrews chapter 10 is a call to the lights to get bright and to be. Now, you say, why this emphasis on stirring up? Well, let me share with you now as we go into our text for today. Because God is warning you and me to be walking warnings to others. That in our worship and in our witness, in our walk and in our work, that we will be the living warnings of God. Listen, if you don't believe me, let me revisit where we were last week. God's word says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, there's a fearful expectation of judgment and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, I'm not going to re-preach that passage. It was in last week's message. That was the totality of the sermon. I encourage you to go back there. But let me tell you, that passage hinges on two words, and they're not the ones that everybody tends to focus on. You know, whew, fury, wow, fire, wow, consume. Let me take you to if we. It's a conditional clause that calls you to contemplation, that promises consequences. Well, what's it hinge on? It hinges on the we. And if you rightly understand the we, it will unlock this passage properly. If you don't understand the we, it will poison this passage permanently. It will get you to doubt the very goodness of God. It will cause you to begin to question whether or not you can trust the word of God. So understanding we is critical. And here's the point. We've talked about it back in chapter 6. We talked about it last week. I'll say something here again. The we speaks to two different groups of people. It's not if it's me before and then me after. No, it's two different groups. The counterfeit Christians and the truly, truly cherished Christians, children of God. And I know there are people who say, well, how do you know? Well, let me share this with you. And I pray again, bless you with truth and love. You need to understand as we walk forward that this is two different groups, just like right here. As I speak and preach to you, Bridge family, and those around the world, I'm in a church preaching to a church, and I don't know which ones of you are saved and which ones of you are lost. I don't know, but I speak to you as the church. That's what Hebrews does. Knowing full well some of you are going to end up in hell and some of you are going to end up in heaven. I don't know who, but I know that I need to speak to both with the truth and the love of God's word. And how you respond, not necessarily to me in this moment, but eternally, how you respond will tell the story of your soul. The place of those of us that share this truth, the ones who read the book of Hebrews, it's to come and say, look, I don't know who's who. I just know that this is his truth for everyone. How you live your life and how you ultimately end up will tell us whether or not you ended up going south or north. I just want in this moment to make you absolutely sure that you know that never, ever, ever will a Christian lose their salvation. This is never going to be that, oh, God adopted you and then he changed his mind and sent you to hell. It will not and does not ever happen. You've got to understand that part of the we if you're going to rightly understand what follows. Because here's the thing. When my God offers you eternal life, he means it. And you can take his promise all the way to heaven. And if you turn away, It will cost you eternal life, and you will be separated from him in a very real hell. Not the Jesus of your own understanding and not the gospel of your liking, but him and his way. Watch this, and I pray be encouraged to know that if you ever receive this promised gift of grace, nobody can break God's grace. Nobody.
Can a Christian lose salvation? First, the term Christian must be defined. A Christian is not a person who has said a prayer or walked down an aisle or been raised in a Christian family. While each of these things can be part of the Christian experience, they are not what makes a Christian. A Christian is a person who has fully trusted in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and therefore possesses the Holy Spirit. John 3:16, Acts 16:31, and Ephesians 2:8-9. Perhaps the best way to answer the question of losing salvation is to examine what the Bible says occurs at salvation and study what losing salvation would entail. A Christian is a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. A Christian is not simply an improved version of a person. A Christian is an entirely new creature. He is in Christ. For a Christian to lose salvation, the new creation would have to be destroyed. A Christian is redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18-19 declares we were bought or redeemed with the blood of Christ, not perishable things like silver or gold. The word redeemed refers to a purchase being made or a price being paid. We were purchased at the cost of Christ's death. For a Christian to lose salvation, God himself would have to revoke his purchase of the individual for whom he paid with the precious blood of Christ. A Christian is justified. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. To justify is to declare righteous. All those who receive Jesus as Savior are declared righteous by God. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to go back on his word and undeclare the person righteous. Those absolved of guilt would have to be tried again and found guilty. A Christian is promised eternal life.
John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in Christ will have eternal life."
Eternal life is the promise of spending forever in heaven with God. God promises, "Believe and you will have eternal life." For a Christian to lose salvation, eternal life would have to be redefined. A Christian is marked by God and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13-14 says that at the moment of faith, the new Christian is marked and sealed with the Spirit, who has promised to act as a deposit to guarantee the heavenly inheritance. The end result is that God's glory is praised. For a Christian to lose salvation, God would have to erase the mark, withdraw the Spirit, cancel the deposit, break his promise, revoke the guarantee, keep the inheritance, forego the praise, and lessen his glory. A Christian is guaranteed glorification. According to Romans 5:1, justification is ours at the moment of faith. According to Romans 8:30, glorification comes with justification. All those whom God justifies are promised to be glorified. This promise will be fulfilled when Christians receive their perfect resurrection bodies in heaven. If a Christian can lose salvation, then Romans 8:30 is an error, because God cannot guarantee the glorification for all those whom he predestines, calls, and justifies. A Christian cannot lose salvation. Most, if not all, of what the Bible says happens to us when we receive Christ would be invalidated if salvation could be lost. Salvation is the gift of God, and God's gifts are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Common objections to this belief usually raise the question, what about Christians who live in a sinful, unrepentant lifestyle or have turned away from the faith? This, however, assumes that everyone who calls himself a Christian has actually been born again. The Bible declares that a true Christian will not live in a state of continual unrepentant sin. 1 John 3:6. The Bible also says that anyone who departs the faith is demonstrating that he was never truly a Christian. 1 John 2:19. Also, Matthew 7:16 says we will know Christians by their fruit. Nothing can separate a child of God from the Father's love. Romans 8:38-39. Nothing can remove a Christian from God's hand. John 10:28-29. God guarantees eternal life and maintains the salvation he has given us. The good shepherd searches for the lost sheep, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Luke 15:5-6. The lamb is found, and the shepherd gladly bears the burden.
our Lord takes full responsibility for bringing the lost one safely home.
Don't miss that. Our Lord takes full responsibility. So if you question this, you're questioning his integrity. You're questioning the very word of God. And that's the point. Don't do it. Listen, in this verse at the beginning of the warning, it says those who continue to sin deliberately, they are adversaries of God. Adopted children of God are not adversaries of God. It says here that they're going to be burned up in the fury of his fire. The children of God do not burn up in the fury of God's fire. The focus here is on God's furnace and God's family. Do not get them confused. Do not. Listen, as the warning continues, it goes on in verses 28 and 29 to say, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That was their standard. How much worse punishment, now get this, God's word saying, listen, if we put them to death for breaking the law of Moses, if two or three saw it, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the new covenant, which has sanctified Christ, and those who have outraged the Spirit of grace. Do you get this? So he's saying, how much worse punishment than death do those who keep on sinning deliberately, who have, and let's get it here from God's word, trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant. Now, what is profaned? It's to be irreverent. It's to make no big deal about it. It's to cheapen grace, friends. It's to say, well, that's why Jesus went to the cross, so I can get away with this. That's what it is to profane the blood of the covenant. But then he goes on to say, who has outraged the Spirit. What's outraging the Spirit? It's getting God mad. Read Revelation 2 and 3 and watch what happens when he says, listen, I'll take your light stand away. I will put you out like a bad light bulb. I'll drop you like a bad habit. Now, is he saying that to his children? No. He's saying that to those who are the counterfeits that are out there on the road, journeying towards Jesus, but not yet journeying with Jesus. That's the point. That's the point here. This is at the heart of the warning. I love the fact that he makes it clear that you, if you're this person, you've outraged the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace. You see, there are people out there that are telling others that that's why you have grace, that God wants to give you a hug in the mud because he loves you that much, and that's what grace is for. He knows you're not perfect, Pastor Charlie. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. That's why he died, so that you could just sit there and wallow in the mud and just bide your time till heaven. That's a lie from the pit of hell, and it's built on a half-truth. And I pray that today you've come to the place and God will open up the eyes of your heart to understand the dangers of those who live and champion half-truths. You can take people a long way down a bad road with half-truths. And nowhere is that more prevalent in our day in the church culture than those who are perverting grace into a license to sin. Watch this, and I pray, again, be engaged and lifted up.
Is grace merely a divine hug? One of the number one techniques the enemy uses in any culture is to redefine terminology. Words are carrying devices for truth, and if words lose their meaning, then truth is lost. Grace is one of those words that has come under attack in our generation. And as a result, much of the church has lost the true meaning of grace, and this is precisely the situation Jude is addressing in the early church.
For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is lasciviousness? Probably the best way of describing it would be a license to sin. In other words, they turned the grace of God into a license or a freedom to sin because, oh, well, God's gracious, he'll overlook that. You see, he knows I'm in the mud. And so he will just hug me even though I continue to sin. And so when you turn the grace of God into a license or now a freedom to commit sin, what are you doing? Well, that's the work of ungodliness. That is something that denies the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that's precisely what has happened to grace in our generation. Our definition of grace is to come from the Bible. And what we've done is we've created this ambiance about this word, which is not false. It's just not fully true. And that is that it's the hug of God upon those of us that are wretched sinners. That God overlooks our sin and hugs us. He knows that we're a pile of mess. And yet he comes out of heaven and he hugs us. He says, I'll hold you near and love you through your sin. That concept of the license or the hug in the mud isn't even in the Bible. God is merciful, yes. He is long-suffering, he is kind, and he so loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son, yes. But to save us, not to merely cover. He's not merely shedding the blood of lambs and goats as in the Old Testament. He's rescuing us from our bondage. He's renting our chains. He's breaking down the prison chambers and he's driving us out of Egypt. We are no longer under the slave master. We have been set free to enter into a new land, a new kingdom ruled by King Jesus. Very different. What has happened to Christianity? Well, let's get it back right here. Let's start by exploring grace in the Bible. When you are introduced to biblical grace, it is one of the most exciting things you will ever see in your life. And you'll understand, I'm saved by that. That is what's sufficient for me. No wonder I've been living a defeated life. I didn't know what I had. You have something that the Bible refers to as grace. And if you think grace is merely a hug, well, then you're not going to call on it when you need strength. Grace is strength. It is enabling power. It is that which doesn't just hug us in the mud, but lifts us out of the mud. It is not just that which lifts us out of the mud, but that which cleanses, washes us, drives away the sin from us, sets our feet upon something solid, and then sticks the grace within us to animate this body to live a supernatural life, the life that reveals Jesus Christ, that we would bear his image, that we would be conformed into his likeness. How in the world do you expect to do that? Your strength. How in the world does Christianity work? It works by something known as grace. No man can ever do it, but God can, and that's the gospel. You can't. He can. You turn away from your pockets, your ability, and you say, but you can do it. Take this vessel. Fill this vessel. Enable this vessel. You do it, God. A modern Christian author in a popular book on grace wrote the following. He said, this is the gospel of grace. A God who, out of love for us, sent the only son he ever had wrapped in our skin. He learned how to walk, stumbled and fell, cried for his milk, sweated blood in the night, was lashed with a whip and showered with spit, was fixed to a cross and died whispering forgiveness on us all. Is this true? Yes, but is it fully true? No. You see, this is what we could call a part truth. One of the most dangerous things about how the enemy works is he doesn't work with all out lies. He works with part truths. This is a part truth because it leaves the gospel of grace unfinished. Grace is more than just God whispering forgiveness. You see, they left out the power, the might, the gusto of grace. So let's finish the story. And then the Son of God rose again, was exalted above every name and every authority, and at Pentecost gave himself in power to his disciples that they might be made holy and become true pictures of the triumph of grace to the glory of God. And once again, the Son is wrapped in human skin. This is the complete gospel of grace. There's more. Let's not shortchange the word of God, the work of the cross, our resurrected, exalted Christ, to try and make ourselves comfortable with the idea of grace. I want you to look at the word of God and simply say, I believe. This is how it has always functioned. It does not function in its own strength. It does not function in its own ability. It does not function in its own talents. It must receive something. And without that something, it is impotent. You see,
something is wrong with us. We are not as we ought to be. We are not as God is. But we try because we love Jesus. We appreciate what he did, but we don't understand grace. And so we, in our own efforts, attempt to do the work that only grace can do. And we attempt to imitate a God that we cannot imitate. So we're doing our best, but we can't do it. You know what you need? You need grace.
See, that's the key. You need real grace. You don't need that whitewashing stuff that gets promised and thrown around that says, it's okay if you stay in the mud. God loves you that way, and that's what grace is for. No, grace is to pull you up out of the mud and to live in victory, to actually look and live and love like Christ. This is what is being warned here. It's being shared that, hey, listen, don't you think for a second that your good enough is good enough. You need God and his grace as evidenced by the fruit of the gospel being displayed in your life. And if anybody tells you otherwise, they're lying to you. In fact, in any given church culture, you're going to have the lovers and the liars oftentimes sitting side by side. You're going to have the disciplers and the deceivers right there. You're going to have the children of the light and the children of the dark. 1 John says you're going to have the children of God and the children of the devil side by side. So you need this warning. You need to understand who's who. And you need to understand how intense God is with this. He goes on to say, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What is vengeance? Vengeance is violent revenge. Vengeance is violent revenge. Almighty God says, listen, you stay on this path, you push me away, you live out your life as my adversary, and let me remind you, doing what? Killing people? No, drifting, disconnecting, dilly-dallying, and disobeying. And let me tell you, you can polish those up real nice. You can make those look really churchy. And God's word says that in doing so, you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. You have profaned the blood of the covenant. You have enraged the Holy Spirit of grace. See, there's no healthy, reverent fear of God in our culture anymore. We've marginalized this under the name of cheap grace. We've lost the word of God. He says, listen, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, says God, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that's not my commentary. That wasn't me this morning over cornflakes thinking, how can I scare them? I'm just reading to you the word of God that's designed to warn you, to bring you to worship. Or if you're in that healthy place, to equip you to then go and help others by warning them to lead them to worship. That's what this is here for. Doubt it? Stick with me until we get to chapter 12. And watch how, for the joy set before him to warn you and me, he endured the cross. This is not harsh. This is love. This is help. This is a holy call to a holy God. He goes on, and after reminding us that a lack of biblical fear will lead to a spiritual fall, he then gives us the encouragement. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were also so treated. For you had compassion. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding possession. He says, listen, you hear the warning? Now let me just remind you. Remember your old days and your old ways. Remember when you first claimed to be the we. Remember when you had a passion for Jesus. Remember then and be then again. And if you say, nah, no, that was for back then, then the warning is you might be an adversary of God. and his fury and fire may be the only thing that you should expect in the midst of judgment. You say, now, Pastor, why you got to talk like that? Because I'm committed to reading to you the Word of God. And that is what he says. And this is not a message going out to the street corners. Right? I've been in Europe recently and I've seen a lot of ugly. Saw a lot of stuff in the inner cities. This is not an inner city message. This is a church message. This is to the people who claim to be Christians. Saying, watch out. Hold on, because you're drifting away. You're disconnecting. You're flat out disobeying and calling it okay. You're rationalizing away your sin. Wake up, watch out, and hold on. That's what is here. He goes on, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, when you have faithfully obeyed, and notice here, now he's gone from assuming he's speaking to the lost to now coming back saying, listen, if you're in the family, you need to endure. You need perseverance. Come on, remember the promised reward that you claim to expect. At least you used to. Remember that. Come on back so that you will receive this when you have done the will of God. I love this because it calls into effect the role of faithful obedience. What is required of you as a Christian? For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you need to endure and you need to obey. How? By his grace and out of the love of your heart so that you will receive what is promised. He goes on, for yet a little while, just a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. So here's the crescendo. Jesus is coming. You better be ready. You want to know why I close my correspondence with be ready? It's because Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Relatively speaking, he's coming real soon. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous will live by faith. He's coming soon, and the righteous, the real children of God, they're going to live by faith. And if he shrinks back, so if the one who claims to be a Christian shrinks back, now how do you shrink back? You continue in your sin deliberately. You continue to drift, dilly-dally, disconnect, disobey. And in so doing, you are shrinking back, which we saw has some major ramifications. Here's one of them. But if you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in you. Now, does God have no pleasure in his children? Of course not. He died for the pleasure of putting his spirit in us. He takes great pleasure in his family. Again, this is evidence of the fact that we're talking about two different groups of people. The we here are perhaps the Christians, and perhaps the lost counterfeits. Well, which one is it, Pastor? The answer is yes. The ones that he ultimately takes no pleasure in and who will be destroyed, well, those were the counterfeits. And we probably won't know who they are until we get into eternity. But make no mistake, they're being addressed. And who are the true brothers and sisters in the Lord? Well, we think we know, but let me tell you, I've been shocked by many along the way. Shocked. You say, well, what exactly are you saying there, Pastor? I think you know what I'm saying. There's a guy named Demas in the Bible. Paul speaks of him highly in one area, says he's a great co-worker, and later says he's gone. He's got pulled away by the issues and the worries and the trappings of the world. You say, well, Demas, so yeah, I get it. Well, how about this guy Judas? You see, the church is filled with people that look like Jesus, live like Jesus, love like Jesus. But there are also those like Judas who are playing a game, who back in John 6, Jesus said was a devil, just very well disguised. And time will tell. So I said to you last week, those that are playing with God and thinking that it's okay to do these perverted, twisted things, all in the polished name of religion, they're messing with the very wrath of God. They are messing with the very wrath of God. Hence this warning. what you and I do and which side of the fence we land. It has an awful lot to do and will be revealed by how we really walk with the King. Watch this, and I pray, again, be informed.
Two churches. All throughout Christian history, you're going to see two churches. Whenever persecution breaks out, there's always two churches. Know that there's always a church that is allowed to remain in a culture, unmolested? And then there's another church, known as the Confessing Church. Some of us know it as the Underground Church. In China, it's known as the House Church Movement. So we have something known as the Three Self Church in China and the Chinese House Church. One is authorized by the government. It is actually supported by the government. And then you have this House Church Movement. A lot of their pastors are currently in prison, suffering. Many of them have been killed. So the House Church Movement in China would say, it's not that the Three Self Christians are not Christians. They say that they are caged Christians. It's like a bird in a cage as opposed to a free bird. A bird in a cage will not and cannot reproduce. So in one generation, those birds will be dead and they will have no lineage. It's only the free birds that reproduce. The church that exists in order to subsist can only survive one more generation. If we make decisions to just try and survive, which is what the Three Self Church is doing, hey guys, this is the best we can do. At least they're giving us a little leash to be Christians. If you only exist to survive, the church will be dead in one generation. It's been proven throughout history. The church that kowtows to this mentality is a dead church because it cannot reproduce. And what you see is that exact thing. The Three Self Church is declining. It has no life because it can't speak of its faith. It can't reproduce itself. It's a bird in a cage. And then there is the House Church Movement, which refuses to be caged. It refuses to keep its tongue locked inside of its mouth and silent. It must speak. Which one are we here? Because we don't have to define between legal and illegal. However, we do know that there is correct and there is incorrect in our culture. There are always two. The church that just tries to survive and the church that defies and as a result thrives. Isn't that a funny thought? It's the church that defies such restraint upon its confession that actually thrives. That is like the fertilizer to our soul when we stand up and we believe Jesus over any governmental law. You see, I will submit to the government. As a basic premise of my Christianity, I honor the authority that is God-given. However, if that God-given authority asks me to contradict the God authority in my life known as the Word of God, I will say no. No matter the cost. There are always two, the church that goes silent, the church that confesses. The only real church is the church that does something. When you reach the Goliath, when you reach the challenge, when you reach that which defies the church and asks us to compromise, there's a road to silence and there's a road of confession where you must pick up five smooth stones and respond. You cannot sit down and be passive. You have been commissioned to speak the truth, to live the truth, to confess the truth. Confession is not just a use of the tongue, it's a use of the life. To say, I will walk the narrow way. So here's our two words that make up confession in the Greek. Homologeo is the word. Homa, it means in perfect agreement or in stride, like, similar. And so I use the illustration of a mirror. If I moved, the image in the mirror would move. It would be in direct relationship with the movements. And that's exactly what this word means. So, Hama and Logos. That is the name for Jesus Christ, ironically. It's the Word of God. Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word. And so what we have is we have similar and in stride with the Word. So confession, the Greek idea in the Bible is when the Bible moves or the Word of God moves or Jesus moves this way, we match his stride. We walk where he walks. If he goes this way, we go this way. If he jumps, we jump. We are in perfect agreement. And that is the idea of confession. So if you are the confessing church, you are in agreement with Jesus. There's always two churches. Which one are we? Are we the ones that are willing to boldly represent the truth of Jesus Christ? You know that it's unfashionable in Christianity today to believe that the Bible is in fact the Word of God? Do you know that it's unfashionable in Christianity today? In Christianity, not just in the world, in Christianity to believe that Jesus is in fact God. Do you know that it's unfashionable in Christianity today to believe that Jesus is the only way? Church. So my resolve is we first say to God, we're willing to do whatever you ask us to do. By life or by death, we must confess. If we be anything, we must be a praying and a confessing church. I don't want us to esteem praying, and I don't want us to esteem confessing. I want us to pray, and I want us to confess. I am tired of exhorting the Church of Jesus Christ to get on their knees and pray. And then we all say how important it is. And we all agree. We all pat each other on the back and say, I agree with you, dear brother. Your theology on prayer is wonderful. We must pray.
We must pray.
But we also must confess. We must do. It is hard in this generation to do. And we all esteem it, I know. But to do is hard. I recognize the challenges we face. But we've been built to do something about it. In a time when it is most desperately needed, when you come to a crossroads and you need to choose this way or this way, there is a complication that stands in our midst. We call it a Goliath. Goliath is boasting. He is mocking the Church of Jesus Christ. You need to make a decision. One direction is silence. The other is to actually stand up to it. Which one seems the most reasonable? In America, we have been trained and groomed to be silent. Every single one of us is at the same juncture. You know the truth at this very hour, one of the most critical moments maybe in all of Christian history is before us. And you are the age you are, with a voice, with a body, with energy to do something about it. Are you ready to pick up 5 smooth stones and do something? There's always two churches. Which church are you in?
Now, let me tell you, there's a caveat to add to this. Sadly and tragically, there's a movement afoot on behalf of the devil and his workers. There's this movement to convince the world that there's actually now a third church. There's a middle road. You don't have to necessarily pick left or right or wrong, light or dark, dead or alive. There's this new compromising middle road. That is perhaps one of the most cunning and most dangerous works of the enemy that has happened in generations, if not centuries. It's not true. There are only two, and that's the point. That's what makes the middle road theology and those who are tickling ears and inviting people to that place where your worship doesn't have to necessarily define your fellowship. Your fellowship can define your worship. Just get around a bunch of folks that you like being around. It doesn't have to be about Jesus. You certainly don't have to surrender, and there's no expectation of serving. Just come and let us make it all about you. And no one applauds such a move more than the devil himself. This is part of the warning. This is part of the drifting that happens. This deception that says that there is a middle road. It's not all or nothing. Jesus loves you enough. That's why we have grace. He carved out this middle path. No, no, no. And that's why we at the Bridge are committed to truth and love. That's it. Truth and love. We ask you, what do you want? Come and see. Test yourself. Say, well, those are two dirty words. No, they're not. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. We want to encourage you. Come and see truth and love. Test yourself. And you know what? Time will tell. Time will tell. I think of people who in the past have said such grandiose things in the spirit of love, who now live throwing fiery darts of evil and hatred. It's in the Bible. It's in real life. That's why we have this warning. Friend, I want to leave you with the encouragement that is this passage. For you see, this is at the heart of the exhortation. It is a warning wrapped in encouragement. The truth is that there are those, and this is from the passage, so if you're a little uncomfortable, understand, again, the problem is with the Word of God. There are people in the church context that need this warning who are, and I quote, going on sinning deliberately. They have no sacrifice for their sins remaining. They need to live in fearful expectation of judgment. What judgment? God's fury of fire which awaits them. It will consume them, this fire and fury. Why? Because they are God's adversaries. That's what he says. They deserve worse than death because they have trampled underfoot God's Son. They have profaned the blood of the new covenant. They have outraged the spirit of grace, and they will be repaid with God's own vengeance. They need to fear falling into the hands of this living God. That's church folks. That's church folks who claim Christ, to whom Christ says, wake up and come worship. I'm warning you to wake you up that you will come worship. And those who will are found in verse 39. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve our souls. Note the combination of sovereign grace and human responsibility. There's tension there, I know. Get used to it. It's all throughout the Christian life. You cannot just let go and let God. You will be sucked into the vortex of sin. I promise you that. You need to hold on, stand firm, and be an immovable force that is inspired by the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. That's grace. That's why he's given himself to you, so that in so doing and living in this victory, you will inspire others to come to this living God who has conquered death and sin and given you life to live out a love that overwhelms those around you. They say, wow! That person has got something going on that I cannot identify with. It's the aroma of Christ. It's the fact that you were a corpse who's now alive. They watched you go from blind to now seeing. They see that you used to be a spiritual coward and now you're spiritually courageous. You used to be an antichrist and now you are Christ-like. All for his glory and all by his grace. This is what the passage says. Remember who you were or who you claim to be. And now either wake up to the fact that you've been lying all along, or come on home to Christ and join the team. There's a fight to be had. Let's go. I pray one more video will bless you and draw you to this place for God's glory.
Brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know that it's a command in the New Testament to be immovable? It's a command! Be immovable! Everything in this world will be moved, everything. There is one thing that will last, and that is truth. But we must be built upon a true, solid foundation. What you're building on is not just text, theory, good ideas, and human philosophies. You're building upon the efficacy, the power, the authority of Jesus. It's a person. You are standing on him. Anything fixed to that person will last with him. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. God is likened to a rock. His word is likened to a rock. And a rock doesn't change from generation to generation. It's like, oh, I just really want to be climbed upon. You know, and if I don't have the look in this generation, then they might not like me. Rocks don't care about that. And you know what? God isn't attempting to win a popularity contest. He just is who he is. He's not going to change to match our likes and dislikes. He is. Let's get it straight. God does not alter. God does not shapeshift. God's truth is a reflection of who he is, and in it is no shadow of turning, just like him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Christians, well, they're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, he has given us everything we need to behave as we ought to behave. So as a result, we can be as he is, though we are not as he is by our nature and the way we are outside of him. We can be as he is when we turn unto him and he fills us with his grace. And he enables us to live lives that otherwise would be impossible. God stabilizes our life. He takes us from going up and down and all over the place to suddenly, boom, he rivets us. He drills us in to his bedrock. And he begins to build us the way his nature is revealed in Scripture. And he says, no more are you a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. Get to know the power of Jehovah, and he will stabilize your life, and he will build you as rock. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He, meaning the righteous, shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Do you know how often we get evil tidings? They come through television, they come through newspapers, they come through whispers and conversations around you, they come through emails, and they come and they can actually renovate our perspective. It's amazing, but you could be in a great mood, feeling wonderful about life, and an evil tiding can come and completely destroy your life. What's funny is your life is the exact same as it was, but an evil tiding came in and warped your worldview. And now suddenly you're under the weight of this ridiculous thing. It's petty. It is. But it's controlling you. You've been bullied around by evil tidings for far too long in your life. You know what you do when an evil tiding comes? You leap for joy. What do? We leap for joy. The world could collapse for all we care, but our God's not going anywhere. If we live with integrity, we have nothing to fear, no matter how loud they shout. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Now listen closely. He that believes on him shall not be confounded. To be put to shame is what this means. To be disgraced, to have hope meet with failure. This is what we're afraid of. And this is what the enemy says is our fate if we build upon Jesus. See, what's the bait of the enemy? What if he doesn't come through for you? What if that's wishful thinking? What if God isn't all that? What if God stopped doing these things for his saints? Oh, there's all sorts of things the enemy throws at us. It says that he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Take it to the bank. We will not be moved. No matter what is happening in this world, we will not be shaken by it. Will we be tested? Yes. But that doesn't mean we move from the rock upon which we stand. When bullets start flying, people start screaming. And if bullets started whizzing through this room, how would a room full of Christians respond? God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. It says, therefore will not we fear. We will not fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, we will not fear. That is immovable. You must know your Savior. You must know what to build upon. And if you build upon the rock, you will not fall. You will not be moved. That is your confidence. It is faith in him. We believe the word of God. It says it. It's right. We're fixed. Immovable. We will not budge. When the earth and the sky are peeling away, just hear the screams. You can hear everyone panicking. You are not. You're fixed to the eternal one, Jesus. will not fall. Be still and know that I am God. Be fixed. Be resolute. Be immovable. The earth could peel away, but you are fixed to the God of Jacob. He is your refuge. There is never a bad moment for a Christian. Every moment is an opportunity for leaping and rejoicing. Every single moment. No matter what is happening, God still sits enthroned. And our God wins.
I pray that you feel the encouragement that wraps this warning, that you'll understand why I use words like no matter what, that I call you to the standards of God and his word, and I don't placate to you that which the culture would say your itching ears might want to hear. It's my loving, humble goal to help you to be the church, and I will never, ever settle for anything less. My prayer is that you'll see the relationship in this passage and really in the principle of God's word. It's connected in these relationships, and I leave you with this, that everything on your part begins with a fear of God. Now, it takes his grace to give you that fear, but that's your first step. The word told us, we saw it last week, a fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Everything starts with your part at a fear of God. That's why there's so much of a mess. Most people don't have a reverent biblical fear of God, so they're off track before they even get started. But it begins with a fear of God that will be the first step towards faith in God, that opens up the door to forgiveness by God, that brings you into the family of God, that puts you with him forever, forever with God. That's the path of Hebrews 10. I pray that you've seen it illuminated in a way that informs, inspects, and inspires you. Now, I'm blessed to tell you that as I close us in prayer, I'm going to leave you with a song before the worship team comes. And again, in the song that I give you, and then the first one that the worship team will take us into, see this message encapsulated. There's an encouraging, challenging warning to wake up, wrapped in the encouragement of what Christ has done for us. Father, I come to you now and I ask you to take these next few minutes to seal into our hearts that which is true and what you have intended from your word. As those who may be familiar with the first song are once again asked, where are the Christians? I pray in the same way that we will be encouraged by what we're reminded of in the second song, that the true Christians are the ones who were given life when you died. It was proven when you rose out of the grave and through the fruit of our lives. Let anyone who does not measure up be woken up, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Where are the Christ-like? Will the sleeping church wake? Boys to pray. Share the full gospel. Will we give it all straight? World fuses lit. How long will it burn? Hell's creeping up at every turn.
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like?
going to take to heal our churches, to wake up the dead and empty our hearses? As poor must we see church, it's a call to all.
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? His cross carried, where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like? Disciple warriors called to the fight.
There's no reason to worry. See the wolves to the sheep. Don't listen. Tell us, drift back to sleep. Wolves are supported by the lazy and shallow. One telling others the gate's not that narrow. Church sin, religion kills like cancer within. No more empty religion, hypocrisy must go. Faith obeys the Lord. Excuses come from below.
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like?
Where are the servants when we pour out their lives?
Where are the Christians?
Where are the Christians? Where are the Christ-like?